Got to turn on all my stuff. And the microphone, Dave, you didn't remind me. Sleeping on the job. If you'd look with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to preach tonight on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most well-documented event in ancient history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that our faith in the resurrection of Christ is not a blind leap in the dark. It is based on historical facts, evidence. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And if you're really saved, you're going to keep the gospel in memory. You're not going to lose it, you're not going to forget it, and you're not going to reject it. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." According to the Scriptures, according to the prophecies that were given hundreds of years before Christ came. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." 500 people saw him at one time, the resurrected Christ. Now that's some powerful evidence that would stand up in any honest court of law. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen to sleep." Most of those that saw him were still alive when Paul wrote this, only a few years after the resurrection occurred. "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." And Paul is saying here that our faith in the resurrection is established upon solid historical facts and evidence. Luke, the author of Acts, the human author of Acts, said that the resurrection is based upon many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Infallible proofs. That's powerful evidence. No, our Christian faith, our biblical Christian faith, is not a blind leap in the dark. It's based upon the historical evidences. It's based upon the witness, the testimony of dependable men. You know, there's some men that can testify and they're not dependable because they're liars and they don't have any character. And when somebody testifies in a court, you have to weigh their character. And you have to see, well, has he lied all his life? Is he just trying to tell this to get out of jail or something? Is there some ulterior motive? Is he going to benefit from this testimony? And we weigh testimonies according to their value. These men's testimonies were very valuable because they didn't gain anything, humanly speaking, for saying that they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And so historical evidences. And Christ, the fact is that Jesus and the Bible and Christianity rises or falls on Christ's resurrection. If it didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain, Paul said. Christ staked his authority on the resurrection. He came. He said, "I am the Son of God. I am the promised Messiah, the anointed one of the Old Testament prophecies. I'm him. I'm the one." And at least seven times, he told the disciples that he was going to die and rise from the dead. One example, Matthew 16, 18. He said, "I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise from the dead." And they didn't believe him at first. Matthew 16, 18 is one of the examples. I'm sorry, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And that's what he told them at least seven times. And so everybody believes that he was killed. But was that the end? If that was the end, then Jesus was either a liar or deceived somehow about who he was and what he was going to happen. He said, I'll prove to you that I am the Son of God. I'm going to rise from the dead, because nobody can do that one. Nobody can do that one. You can imitate a lot of things. You can imitate Christian living. But you can't imitate a bodily resurrection after being crucified on a cross. That one's a real miracle. The healers, the Pentecostal healers, imitate a lot of things. And since they can't really heal, they make up all kinds of nonsense, like being able to grow out a leg and make it equal to the other one and things like that. You can imitate some things, but you can't imitate a bodily resurrection.
That's right.
And Jesus said, he staked everything on that. Well, did he rise from the dead? He certainly did, but we have evidence for that. And, of course, the testimony of the four Gospels. These are the most perfectly authenticated documents of ancient history. These four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are mocked and ridiculed by the modernists and by atheists like Richard Dawkins and whatnot, unbelievers. And they make fun of it, and they pretend like this is legendary, and it was made up by the disciples later on, and they made up a lot of this. But that is nonsense. That is willful unbelief. The fact is that these are the most authenticated documents of ancient history. Amen. As far as just evidence for the fact that they are what they say they are. There's first of all the fulfillment of these amazing prophecies that we looked at a little bit last night. The four Gospels don't come out of thin air. They are the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies of the Old Testament that preceded them. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say this is the fulfillment of those ancient prophecies. That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That Jesus would be rejected by his own people, Isaiah 53:3. That Jesus would not resist the arrest, his arrest and his persecution, Isaiah 53:7. That Jesus' justice would be perverted in his case, Isaiah 53, verse 8. That he would die by crucifixion, they pierced my hands and my feet, Psalm 22:14. That the soldiers would gamble for his robe at the foot of the cross as he was there, suffering that public spectacle, Psalm 22:18. The very words that he would speak from the cross, Psalm 22:1. That they would be mocked by the people, Psalm 22:6-8. That the people would sit and stare at him. You know, I hate to be stared at. One of the crosses I have to carry in Nepal is the fact that every time I leave the house, people are staring at me from the time I leave to the time I get back. And that's a fact. I'm always the most interesting thing around, the foreigner. And they stare, and they don't even mind that you know they're staring. You know, we don't like to be caught staring. And if somebody catches you staring, you turn away. They don't turn away. They just keep staring even more. And Jesus was stared on. There, he was naked. And it was prophesied in the scriptures. No bone would be broken. I may tell all my bones, Psalm 34:20. Said that no bone would be broken. Laid in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53 verse 9. That a rich man, a borrowed tomb. And the resurrection was also prophesied in these same prophecies. Psalm 16:11. That he would rise from the dead was prophesied. These are documents compared to other ancient documents like Plato or Caesar's or writings. Or Aristotle and the Greek philosophers, compared to their writings, which are highly revered by the intellectuals of our day. Highly revered, and there's no question thrown about them, and they're just quoted and talked about. They're not attacked. There's almost no historical evidence for their authenticity compared to this. Plato was wrote about 350 B.C., but the earliest copy we have is 900 A.D., was 1,250 years later. from the time Plato lived to the time our first copy of it exists is 1,250 years. We don't know what happened between there. We don't know if we even have the words of Plato. We don't have the foggiest idea if we have the real words of Plato. But the skeptics and the modernists don't attack Plato and make a big deal about that. Aristotle lived about the same time, 350 B.C., and yet the earliest copy of the sayings of Aristotle are 1100 A.D., which again is 1450 years separating when he actually lived and spoke and wrote from the time when the earliest copy exists. We don't even know if we have any of the real words of Aristotle or not. And yet the intellectuals and the universities don't run around attacking them like they do the Bible. And Homer lived about 900 B.C., but the earliest copy we have is 400 B.C., which is 500 years separating that. In Plato's case, we only have seven copies. Even going back to the 900 A.D., Aristotle, we only have 49 copies. Homer's Iliad, there's only 640-some copies in existence. But when we come to the New Testament, it was written about between 50 and 90 A.D., which was the first part, just a few years after Christ rose from the dead. Just a few years. The people were still living that witnessed those events. Right. In that very generation. The earliest copy we have is about 110 A.D. And so we're only talking about 20 or 30 years. We're talking about the same generation. Our copy is going back to the same generation as the events occurred. And there's 5,600 copies in the case of the New Testament. There's just no comparison. Into the Bible is mocked, and the Bible is attacked, and the Bible is ridiculed as if it's just a fairy tale. That's because of willful unbelief. There's no other way to explain it. And so the authenticity, the documentary authenticity of the New Testament writings tell us that these things are true. Well, secondly, we need to consider the empty tomb. The empty tomb itself. We know the tomb was empty after Jesus died. We know it's sitting there empty. We know it. There's no doubt about it. And there's two reasons we know it, the Bible tells us, but I'm talking about evidence here. First of all, the Jewish leaders had to invent a lie that the disciples had stolen his body. Matthew 28, verse 11. They had to invent this lie. Why did they invent a lie? They had to invent a lie because the tomb was empty, and they had to figure, make a reason why it's empty. Where did it go? It's empty. Matthew 28. The Jews testified that it was empty. In Matthew 28, verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money. They had to make up a lie because that tomb over there is empty where Jesus' body was lying. And if Jesus' body was anywhere, they would have searched it out and produced it. They would have found a way to find it. They would have found it. They would have produced it because they were highly motivated to do that. Secondly, just weeks after the crucifixion, only a stone's throw away from that tomb itself, Peter proclaimed the resurrection, and 3,000 of those Jews then living believed, followed a little later by, quote, a great company of priests and, quote, a great number more. Acts 2, 37 through 42, Acts 6, 7. And a great company. And here they are standing within a short little walk over, a stroll over to that tomb. And if there had been a body in that tomb, they wouldn't have believed what Peter was saying over there, that he's rose from the dead. They would have said, well, that's stupid. His body's over there. But nobody could say that his body's over there because his body wasn't over there. That's an historical fact. If anyone could have produced the body or come up with a reasonable account for being missing, they would have, but they could not. And many theories have been proposed to explain that empty tomb, other than the most obvious one, that he rose from the dead. There, some say Jesus just swooned and recovered in the cool of the tomb. That's a dumb one. But it's refuted by the fact that professional soldiers had ascertained that he was dead. Those Roman soldiers knew all about death and dying and crucifixion and horrible things. And they knew when a man was dead and they knew when he wasn't dead. The man was dead, they said. And that's why they didn't break the bones of his legs like they did the thieves. They were still alive, broke their bones, and they collapsed and they suffocated because they couldn't push themselves up with their legs. But Jesus was already dead. They stuck the spear into his side. And the fact that he was dead is evident by authenticated by those professional soldiers, John 19:31-34. They say, well, he wasn't totally dead. They were deceived. Sometimes people are thought to be dead. They're not dead. Once in a while, you'll read it even in the newspaper. And somebody, you know, they're getting ready to have a funeral or something, and they come back to life. That has happened. And but then they say, that's the way it was with Jesus. But when they put him in the cool of that tomb, he just revived. And how could a near-dead man remove the heavy stone and convince his followers that he had risen from the dead and he was the Almighty Son of God? That is just ridiculous. We consider what Jesus endured that day. The severe beating with a cat of nine tails ripping flesh off his body. The nails, the large nails piercing his hands and his feet. The spear piercing his side. The great loss of blood and bodily fluids. It's impossible. It's ridiculous to think that he just swooned and recovered in the cool of the tomb. Some say that the women went to the wrong tomb. Honestly, they say that. The women went to the wrong tomb. Kearsop Lake, who was a textual critic, but also a modernist, in his book Historical Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he didn't believe in, he said that the women went to the wrong tomb and they reported that Christ had risen based on that mistake. Well, if that was true, which is stupid, but if it were true, it would have been cleared up real quickly by the other disciples. They all knew where he was buried. It's just absolutely ridiculous to think that's a possibility. It's just somebody that says, I'm not going to believe in a bodily resurrection, and let me find some other way it happened. Some say the disciples were hallucinating. If they were hallucinating, it was a mass hallucination. Because Paul tells us that more than 500 people saw him at the same time. And when Paul wrote that, most of those eyewitnesses were still alive. One man rightfully said, this theory makes Christ a fraud and his disciples near idiots. It would, if it were true, but it's of course not true. Some say they saw someone disguised as Jesus. Schoenfield in the Passover plot, which has influenced a lot of people in this unbelieving age who are looking for a reason not to believe. They just saw somebody disguised as Jesus and they thought he rose from the dead. That's just too ridiculous to waste time refuting, actually. And yet it's a book that's read by thousands, tens of thousands of people. Having spent 3 years with Jesus, wouldn't they know him? Some say the body was stolen. I'm serious. These are actual theories that have been put forth as serious explanations. Some say the body was stolen. Well, of course, that was made up by the Jewish leaders. How could they know? They tell us In verse 13, the story they made up in Matthew 28, 13, the story they made up and told the soldiers to pass along was that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, figure that out. If they're sleeping, how do they know what happened? That's a stupid story on its own. They didn't think that one out. It was just, hey, here it is. That doesn't make any sense. Furthermore, sleeping on guard duty brought the death penalty in that day. They had a high motivation to stay awake. And one of them might have gone to sleep, but they didn't all go to sleep. No, it didn't happen. Just a ridiculous story on its very face. Furthermore, who could have stolen his body? The Jews didn't steal it. Why would they want to steal it? They wanted it there so they could prove that he was not who he said he was. They wanted it there. They wanted that body in that tomb. The Roman government didn't steal it. The Roman government had sealed the tomb. The Roman government had no reason to steal his body. The disciples surely didn't steal his body. They would have been fools to have stolen his body and suffered so terribly for a lie. Who could have stolen his body? Nobody stole his body. It's just another ridiculous idea. By the way, what did the Christians suffer? What did these men and women suffer for their testimony that Jesus rose from the dead? I have many books in my library documenting this on the Inquisition. They were denounced by the family and friends. Hey, that right there is a hard yoke to bear. To be denounced by your family, by your friends. Multitudes of people have traded Christ to please their family and friends. Multitudes. I believe in Nepal that the many people, the thousands and thousands of people we've witnessed to, thousands and thousands of people we have witnessed to and passed out gospel tracts. I believe that most of them are going to go to hell because they're too afraid of their relatives and society even to consider whether Jesus is the Son of God. People sell out eternity for cheaply. They were considered enemies by society. They were tortured. They were kept... I fear torture. I hope I don't ever have to face torture. I think about that a lot. You know, having read the old accounts, having even read accounts about World War II and the Nazis and all those kinds of things. It's a fearful thing to have to face bodily torture. They faced that. They endured that. They were kept in prison for years in dark, rat-infested cells. Property was confiscated. That's hard to think that things I've worked for, things I have here, my security is going to all be taken away. They suffered that. They endured that. The crucifixion. They were crucified, many of them, just like their master. They were burned alive. You know, dying in your sleep is one thing. Being burned alive, that's another thing. They were torn apart by wild beasts. They were chopped into pieces bit by bit. I'm talking about what these very people that were eyewitnesses suffered under the Roman Empire. They were roasted on racks. Roasted like a piece of meat on racks. Their tongues were torn out. Their eyes were torn out. Family members were ripped away and tortured and put to death. That's what they suffered. Because they said, we believe, we saw Jesus rise from the dead. Why would they do that if it was a lie? That'd be ridiculous. Some say the disciples made up the accounts. And that would mean that they all suffered and died on the basis of a lie, which makes no sense. It's one thing to found a religion or a cult when you will benefit from it materially. You know, a couple times I used to listen to Reverend Ike. And he was one of those old quacks. He's dead now, gone to his reward. But he made no bones about the fact that he loved money. Reverend Ike, and somebody sent me in the 1980s a VCR of one of his television broadcasts. And there it was, Reverend Ike. And he had this guy on the program who walked on money. No, I'm sorry, didn't walk on money. He walked on fire, you know, firewalker. And so Reverend Ike, he had him do his stuff. And old Reverend Ike got up there and he said, Oh, this is so exciting. This man walks on fire. And he said, Reverend Ike, he walks on money. He didn't make any bones about it. He picked up the phone and he said, call in right now. Call in right now. Send your offerings right now. God's going to bless you. And he was flipping a coin. He was flipping a coin. And he said, and on one side of the coin it said, good luck. And on the other side it said, blessing. And he flipped the coin and he said, you can't lose with the stuff I use. It doesn't matter which side it lands on. You're going to get blessing. Send me some money. Well, you can understand why Reverend Ike was in the business he was in and said what he said. He was motivated by something, a personal gain. But these people didn't get any money for that. They didn't get a television contract. They didn't get any kind of blessing like that. They just had suffering. And lies were told about them. And they were made the offscouring of the earth. When somebody invents a religion, he glorifies its leaders. Always, when somebody invents a religion, they glorifies, idolatrizes his leaders. But the Gospels paint the founders of Christianity as very weak. Men would not have written this like it's written, naturally. Peter, having to be rebuked by Christ, is Satan. Peter wouldn't have written that down if he had a choice. For all the world to see forever. Peter denying Christ thrice. The disciples fleeing and hiding. Thomas doubting. I won't believe until I stick my finger in his side. One of his disciples. They wouldn't have written those things down. This was supernaturally inspired. It's not natural kind of writing that men do. Further, if men had made up the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection, and this is very important, they would not have said that the women were the first to believe. Because women were not even allowed to testify in a court in that day. They weren't anything. Women didn't have it. There wasn't feminism then that day. No, they didn't have much rights at all. And so to say, well, the women, they said he rose from the dead. They would have never written that down. This is not written as if a natural way that men would write things. They say, well, they made it up. Well, they would have never made this up. There was no reason to make something like this up. They made themselves look weak and foolish. Because that was happened to be the truth about them. And it's God that writes truth about men, not men. Some say the disciples made up the counts. That's ridiculous. We would have a completely different story if they'd made it up. Some say Jesus rose spiritually but not bodily. And some still today say that. But Jesus disproved that right off the bat by eating and saying, give me some fish, I'll show you. And touch my body, touch the wounds. I'll show you that I am not a spirit. This is me, I'm my body, bodily resurrection. Amen. Luke 24, 37 through 43. George Hansen, in his book, The Resurrection and the Life, said, the simple faith of the Christian who believes in the resurrection is nothing compared to the credulity of the critic who will accept the wildest and most improbable romances rather than admit the plain witness of historical certainties. The difficulties of belief may be great. The absurdities of unbelief are greater, and that's a fact. The difficulties of belief. Yeah, how did he rise from the dead? Who knows? I don't know. I'm not God. But if you believe in an almighty God, you can believe in the resurrection.
Amen.
That's the problem right there. And so we see the documentary authenticity of these records, the empty tomb cannot be explained by anything reasonably other than the fact that he did what he said he was going to do, which was rise from the dead. But thirdly, we consider the changed lives. The changed lives. That witness to the fact that he did indeed rise from the dead. In John 20, verse 19, then the same day, John 20, 19, notice this. After Jesus rose from the dead, where were the disciples? Well, they were over there waiting for Jesus to rise from the dead because they knew he was going to. No. That's not what they were doing. Verse 19, then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were over there trembling and afraid. came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Just over there afraid, hiding, afraid for their very lives. They did that to Jesus. What are they going to do to us now? They're going to come for us now. They were frightened out of their minds. But that all changed. Dramatically changed. We consider the testimony of Peter. After denying Christ, Peter was a defeated man. Sin will defeat your Christian life.
That's right.
It'll knock the wind totally out of you. Say, what's happened to me? I'm being persecuted. No, you're living in sin. It's taking away your spiritual strength, your spiritual power. That's what happened to Peter. Backslidden. He said, I'll go fishing. I'm going back fishing. Back to his old life. John 21:3. A few weeks later, here's that same man preaching boldly on the day of Pentecost before that multitude of Christ-hating Jews, proud Jews, and 3,000 were converted. Something happened to that man in those few days. What in the world could do that? Peter said he saw the resurrected Christ. And that's the only thing that could possibly explain it. That kind of change. We can see that kind of change today. People that knew me in 1972 did not know me in 1973. I was a completely different person after my conversion. A completely different person. The miraculous power of God is the only thing that can explain these kinds of dramatic changes. We consider the testimony of James, Jesus' own half-brother. In John 7:7, we read that during Jesus' earthly ministry, his brothers were opposed to him. They didn't believe. His own family didn't believe. And Jesus said, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. There in Nazareth where he grew up, they tried to cast him off the precipice of that brow and crush him to death on the rocks below. And he said, there, that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And his own brothers didn't believe in him. But after Jesus rose from the dead, James believed and became a leader of the church in Jerusalem.
That's right.
Acts 12:17, Acts 15:13, 21:18, Galatians 1:19. He's mentioned many times. And James' conversion was prompted by Christ's resurrection appearance to him. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15:7. James is one of those that Jesus specifically came. His own half-brother, meaning they didn't have the same father, Jesus being virgin-born, but they had the same mother, because Mary is not a perpetual virgin. But in 1 Corinthians 15:7, one of those mentioned is, after that he was seen of James. Jesus went and appeared to his own brother there. Boy, that must have been a shock. But it changed him. He became a leader in the early churches there. No. We consider the testimony of Paul. That's the only one we need to consider, really. We could take just that one. Paul! Nobody denies the historical reality of Paul. Nobody's ever said, well, Paul didn't live. I don't know anybody that's ever said that. Probably some stupid person has. But I mean, normally it's not said. And they don't even attack his writings. They tell it. They know that Paul wrote Romans, 1 Corinthians. And even the modernists believe that, and they believe he wrote it when traditionally we know he did, just not long after the resurrection. Paul. From an earthly perspective, Paul had absolutely nothing to gain and everything to lose by following Christ. He had nothing to gain from an earthly perspective, and that's most people's perspective. That's most people's perspective. It's even most Independent Baptist Church members' perspective. The earth, not eternity. Paul had nothing to gain. He was a zealous Pharisee. He was a leader of Christ's enemies among the Jews. He was a very highly educated man, an intellect, scholar. Got money, prestige. Had everything from a Jewish perspective. Everything that Jewish religion could give you, Paul had it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was in a position to know all about that concocted story about the disciples stealing the body. He was one of the in crowd there. among that crew. And he knew it was nonsense. Paul said it was seeing the resurrection Christ that convinced him that he needed to change religions. In Acts 22, many times he gave his testimony, but in one time in Acts 22, he said, I saw Christ. He appeared to me on the road to Emmaus, and he... Was it Emmaus? And he was knocked down, and he heard Christ's voice. He saw the glorified Christ, the light, and he was struck with blindness. And then Christ began to appear to him personally to instruct him as an apostle. And he went up to the third heaven. He said, that's what did it. But he didn't gain, earthly speaking, he didn't gain one thing. Not a thing. He lost everything. The Jews hated him and they turned around and tried to kill him. Just like he used to try to kill Christians. And did. He lost all his money and his job and his prestige. And he became the offscouring of the earth, he said. He said, we're the offscouring of the earth. No respect. You know, it's hard to not be respected at all. Paul lost all that big respect he had, that human level. Everything was gone. He said, I counted as dung for the knowledge of Christ. Nothing could explain that but the fact that he really did see Christ just like he said he did. We consider those that have been converted trying to refute the Bible. We mentioned that last night. Many have been converted who set out to refute the Bible. And they usually thought when they set out that it was going to be a pretty easy thing to do. We'll take care of this little project and then go on to other things. And ended up being converted. Gilbert West set out to prove that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. And ended up writing the Observations on the History and Evidences of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1747. His friend, George Lyttelton, an English statesman, said that Paul's writings are not historically accurate. The book of Acts, the writings about Paul, the book of Acts. And so I'm going to show that, I'm going to prove that, and he ended up writing Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul, showing the historical accuracy of it all. Simon Greenleaf, one of the most revered Harvard law teachers, set out to refute the fact that the four evangelists, the four gospels, are historically accurate, and ended up writing an examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. He said, we'll take this to court and see how it turns out. And it turned out really well in 1846. William Ramsay, Scottish archaeologist, very famous, was trained by modernists in Scotland universities, and they said, oh, the book of Acts is just a bunch of mostly fables, not very historically accurate. The disciples made it up much later, and you can't depend upon it. And he thought that was true. He assumed it was true. He was taught by university professors, got to be true. And he became an archaeologist, went over to the Middle East, and started digging around over there, archaeology, and he came to the conclusion, it's all true. Everything Luke wrote about in Acts is historically true, as best we can prove it. And he ended up writing the bearing of recent discovery on the trustworthiness of the New Testament, 1915. Frank Morrison was a lawyer, and he set out to write a book proving Jesus did not rise from the dead, that it's a fable. And he ended up writing the book, Who Moved the Stone, which is still in print today, defending the resurrection of Christ, 1930. Josh McDowell, as a student in university, decided he was going to prove that the Bible's not true. And he went to many places, he went to many libraries, he did a lot of research, and in the end, he was converted and he wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict in 1972, which has been in print ever since. And it's spoken in university campuses all over the world, defending the Christian faith. Lee Strobel was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He was trained in law at Harvard. And his wife came to Christ. They were well-to-do professional people, and his wife came to Christ, and he was afraid, and he thought that was going to change everything, and he was afraid about that, and he didn't like that, and so he said, I'm going to use my journalistic skills and my lawyer skills, and I'm going to show her that this is not to be depended upon. This Bible is not to be depended upon. It's a bunch of nonsense. He ended up being converted, and he wrote The Case for Christ, 1988, and still in print. The power of changed lives.
Yes.
Well, the evidence is irrefutable. Luke said, many infallible proofs. Well, why don't people see it? They don't want to see it. They don't want to see it. Well, if the evidence is so strong, why doesn't everybody believe? Well, many have never heard. The man last night, the atheist, he said, why are there so many that haven't heard? What about them? Why? Because we haven't told them. Jesus gave us that job. I don't know why. I don't know why God does everything. I don't even worry about it. I don't have to answer every question that comes up. I just have to believe the Bible.
Amen.
No, but I do know that Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations and preach the gospel to every creature. And I do know that most believers don't do that. Don't even try. Don't even do it a little bit. And even when the pastor in a church, and I've been to so many churches, I've preached at least in 550 churches. And I know this is true in many cases. And the pastor says, people, let's go out and at least do something in our own little community here. Let's go out and knock on some doors. Let's pass out some tracts. Let's talk to people. Let's invite people to church at least. They don't come. Not me. Not you. Why not you? God said, Jesus said to go. Most people that profess to be believers, and even in independent Baptist churches, I'm afraid, are not disciples of Christ. A disciple of Christ is obedient to Christ. He's my master. He says something, well, I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to try to do it. How many people sit as members of independent Baptist churches and they do not have that heart? That is not their life. Why doesn't everybody believe? Well, they haven't heard. Multitudes of people in Nepal have never heard anything. They don't even know the name of Jesus. Never seen a Bible. Most people that come to our church, it's the first time they ever in their life seen a Bible. A couple years ago, I was in a taxi. And I've told this story in my prayer letter, but I was in a taxi. And the taxi driver said, what do you do here? I said, well, I write books. And I do. And so we were talking. And I said, well, have you ever seen a Bible? He said, no. Did you write it? No, I didn't write the Bible. Why? Because they haven't heard? Why? Because many are willfully blind? 2 Peter 3:5 says they're willfully ignorant. That's an amazing word. God uses the word ignorant to describe people who pride themselves in their intellect.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's good.
Like Richard Dawkins, the atheist from Oxford University, prides himself in his intellect. And God says, you're willfully ignorant. But it's a will problem, not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. Lee Strobel tells the, and I don't recommend Lee Strobel, by the way. He's an evangelical. He's got a lot of goofy things. But God has done some mighty things in his life. And he does try to defend the Bible. But he tells a story of how that he shared these evidences of the resurrection to this one man. And the man finally said, I believe it. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. You convinced me. And he said, but I'm not going to believe in Jesus because I don't want a new master. A master. I really believe that's what repentance is all about, accepting Christ as my master. To bow the knees before him. That I have served myself, but now I have a new master. Repentance is not changing your life. That would be works. But repentance is a heart attitude whereby I'm ready for God to change my life. I don't want a new master. I'm glad I have a new master. And many have believed. The Bible is the most popular book in the world. Not Harry Potter. It is expected by 2020, at least a portion of the Bible will be available in every language. That testifies mightily to its popularity. There is a solid foundation for our faith. All men will be resurrected. We cannot escape God by not believing. I was in the dentist office in Kathmandu, Nepal last year. And this man came out and he was in the office out there area. And he was angry. He was shouting. And I couldn't quite understand what was going on. I asked the dentist and he said, well, he said cancer before. He said cancer. And he thought it was over. But it's just been found out that he's got cancer again. And he was saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Well, you might not believe it, but you're still going to die. You're still going to die. The man last night said he didn't believe in death. Boy, that's stupid. We're going to die, believing or not believing. The Bible says there's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. And it doesn't mean annihilation. It means eternal torment. It means eternal suffering for my wicked sin against God. That's why Jesus died. He took all of that punishment, all of that upon himself. Perfectly. He fulfilled everything God requires of me. Jesus fulfilled everything in my place. And when I put my faith in him, and I'm saved, and I am destined to a resurrection to life, eternal life with Christ. But every man that dies without Christ is destined to eternal, to a resurrection, to eternal death and eternal torment in the lake of fire. There is every evidence in the world that Jesus did rise from the dead. I love that because I don't want to believe in fairy tales and fables. Most people live and die believing in fairy tales and fables. Live and die. I thank God we have a solid evidence for our Christian faith. Pastor, would you come?